because we're going to be talking about responding in faith to what God says over what you see, walking by faith. And even what Vic did in that moment of silence, letting you hear from God, that's where I'm going to land at the end, is you have heard from God and you will hear from God and you need to learn to listen. All right, that's the sermon. We can just go home, all right? But first, I need to give you some history, okay? Because the text we're going to read introduces a new place in our story in Acts. It's the city of Antioch, all right? And what I'm going to share with you is information that everybody in the original audience of these stories would have known and understood. And you not knowing it just kind of creates distance between you and the story. So you're kind of like, it just seems far off in this weird city with a name I can't pronounce. I want to bring it closer, not have it so far away. So I'm going to spend some time at the beginning just talking about this city and the interesting things that are happening related to the church. And then we'll get into the story, and then we'll get to the punchline at the end that's already been given away. All right? So that's the plan. So we're going to be in Acts 11. This week we're introduced to the city of Antioch. Antioch is located pretty far north of Jerusalem along the Orontes River, now called the Asi River. You can look it up. The only thing I didn't remember to do was do a Google Maps screenshot and show you modern day Antioch. It's called Antakya now with a K. You can Google Map it and see it. It's still there. It looks nothing like it used to. It's just full of poverty and lots of modern day problems, but it is still there, which is fascinating. It's in a small corner of Syria, or was. Now it is in Turkey because they redrew the lines at one point. I have maps. All right, let's look at a map. I'm going to start with a zoomed out map so you can get a picture of the New Testament world. You can see you can barely read it. What did I do? I need to get better maps. You have Rome up there. You see the boot of Italy. That looks familiar, right? You remember that from high school. All these cities, like Tyre is in there, Sidon is in there, Hamath is in there, the Mount of Olives is down here on the right. And then right up, you see Aleppo, which is modern-day Syria. That city is still there. To the left, in between that and Seleucia, is Antioch. I say, let's do the next one that's a little closer. This is just zoomed in. So now you see there's Seleucia, Antioch, and if you go right off the screen to the right is Aleppo, all right? It's very near the coast. Now zoom in a little farther. There we go. This is the one I wanted to get to. So Antioch was and is right on this river. It also has three roads that intersect with Antioch, which made it this really diverse, popular, large city because you could get to all these different places. And it was also in a valley, which is important because remember, most people traveled by foot, just walking around. And so if you're walking around on foot, what do you not want to travel through?
Hills.
No, thank you. Especially uphills, right? So you like these places that are flat. And this is a very flat, open space, all right? There were trade routes to and from Egypt, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, Mesopotamia, Armenia, and India. They all went through Antioch. If you were coming or going to one of those places in this area of the world, you went through Antioch. Seleucus, famous Macedonian general, founded the city in 300 BC. That's 300 years before Jesus. It was the capital of Syria for a while. Antioch was conquered by Rome in 64 BC. The earliest evidence of Christianity was 40 AD, which would be about 7 years after the death of Jesus, which is the time period we're at right now in our story. So right around 40 AD, we're going to read about this in a second, and it'll connect for you, was when we get the first evidence of Christian. Not the first evidence of Jews. They had been there for a long time. But first evidence of Christians was 40 AD. Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria all fell to Muslim attack in AD 638 to 643. Okay, eventually it was no longer a Christian city. It was a Muslim city and still is to this day. Today it's part of Turkey, not Turkey. The city is called Antakya, which really, you can see lots of pictures of it. It's really interesting. And they've actually been doing some, just in the last 50 years, have done a lot of archaeological digs as they've allowed it. And you can find, there's been some amazing finds in this city. It's really interesting. They've had earthquakes. They one at about 300 BC and one just in 2023. The diversity of this city allowed Judaism to coexist beside Greek and Roman religion at the time, which made it less resistant to Christianity at the time. Not far different from our culture. It's just a hodgepodge. Nicholas was one of the first leaders ordained in Acts 6:5. If you are really paying attention and are a Bible trivia nerd, you may remember his name from that first group of leaders that were ordained when they had the controversy over the widows and orphans not getting their food. And they said, the apostles, not enough apostles around to get this done. Let's get some leaders in. Nicholas was one of those guys, and he was from Antioch. All right, that's probably the first place you saw the name of this city if you just didn't pay attention to it. Church tradition holds that Nicholas went back home after the martyrdom of Stephen and spread the gospel here. At the very least, we know that some believers left Jerusalem and went to Antioch to spread the gospel. We'll read that this morning in chapter 11, verse 19. So Antioch would soon become the primary center of Christianity at the time, replacing Jerusalem in its overall impact. And this is what you really need to remember, is that we have a very big shift happening in this story. Is the center has been Jerusalem. Several thousand, many thousands of Christians or Jews had become followers of Jesus. They didn't call them Christians yet. In Jerusalem, and that was the center of the church at that point. That's where everybody, if you wanted to meet a Christian, that's where you went. And this changes from Jerusalem, a Jewish city, to Antioch, a Greek and Roman city. That's a big change. Because all the Christians now in Antioch most of them don't have a Jewish background. They might be ethnically Jewish, but they have Greek culture. Imagine the difference just in a worship service. Going from yesterday we were worshiping at the synagogue, today we're worshiping Jesus environment. And the culture, the songs you would do, the languages you would hear, the order of the service and how it would look, and it would sound very much like what they did at the synagogue. And in Antioch, it was not so. They didn't have that background. They had what we would call a secular background. And then their worship would be different. The languages were different. The style was different. The song, everything was different. And now Antioch is like the big mothership, and Jerusalem is not. They still have, it's still a mega church. Jerusalem was still a mega church, but not as mega as Antioch became. This, you really can't underestimate this shift. Antioch was heavily Hellenized, which meant they had a Greek culture. In fact, Peter is the only one of the 12 that is mentioned as having ever gone to Antioch. The original 12 disciples, of those first 12, Peter's the only one that we know of that ever even went and visited Antioch. That became Paul's launching point, but not anyone else's. The church is in a new phase that looks radically different, culturally speaking, than the church in Jerusalem. Zeal for missions increased here so that Antioch became the primary birthplace of New Testament missionary journeys. We'll just touch on one of those this morning. As you'll see, not just a journey down to Samaria or to another city at the coast, but journeys all the way to other countries, different languages, across the known map at the time. All right, enough of that. Now you got your background. By the way, this kind of, I don't know if calling it, there's some conflict here, had like a cluster of theological concerns around it. Like, how culturally Jewish does a new Christian need to be? That becomes the backdrop of the entire New Testament. Almost every book of your New Testament Bible was instigated by Paul or someone else trying to correct false teaching, and the false teaching always has something to do with this Jewish-Gentile question of, well, do you need to get circumcised? Do you need to eat like all the correct Jewish foods? How do you worship together? What does all this look like? And Paul's always going to these cities going, hey, like, let me settle this. And then it pops up somewhere else. And he goes there and says, let me settle this. And then it pops up somewhere else. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to die soon. Let's put elders in. And what does he say their main job is? Their primary job was to guard the doctrine of the church. They were still arguing over these things that we're seeing begin right here in the story. All right? Okay, so Acts 11, 19 through 26. It says this, now those who were scattered meaning scattered after the death of Stephen from persecution, right? So those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So you see the cultural fixation they had at this moment? They were not giving the gospel to Gentiles. They were giving it to Jews in Antioch. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch broke rank and spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Oh no, what do we do? The gospel has escaped our borders. Look what happens. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, down south, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, that's up north and around to the left, to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So the apostles heard of the gospel, kind of organically jumping the borders that they had already set up culturally over to these Hellenized Jews and Gentiles. They get saved, they hear this story, and they send Barnabas up to check it out. That's kind of the pattern we see over and over again. Hey, Barnabas, go up. We're hearing some wild stuff going on up in Antioch. You need to get up there. Barnabas, God bless him, was a good man, had a good heart, and didn't think inside the boundaries that other people were thinking. And he goes up there, and he witnesses what's happening in the church, and he says, this is from God. And he blesses it, and he teaches them for a while. And then he says, you know what? I need to go get Saul. Saul lives in Tarsus. That's his hometown. He travels up there. I should say walks. Okay, you got to keep this stuff in mind. They're not getting on a plane or getting in a car or on a bus. They are walking. Every one of these trips was very costly, just physically. Walked to Tarsus. Says he looked for Paul because he had to find, he goes looking for him, brings Saul back down to Antioch, and they teach there for a year. It's here that the term Christian is first given to the church. This is really significant because language drives culture. And now they have a name for this that is not Jewish. Christian is a Greek word, Christianos. It's a Greek word. It is not a Jewish word. Do you see how this might be controversial? Their culture has shifted. They have a word that includes both Jewish Christians, Hellenized Jews, and Gentiles all come under the umbrella of Christian, which is how it should be. All right? That's the point. This is something God is doing. But this growing conflict is the backdrop of most of the books of the New Testament asking this question, what does it really mean to be a Christian? In a way that's sort of extracted from a culture and an ethnicity. What is this one new man that Paul talks about? What does it mean? What do you have to do? What are the requirements? And maybe you can get in. This is one of the questions if you read Galatians. Is one of the questions, well, you can be a Christian and not be circumcised and not eat the right foods. But if you really want to be a leveled up Christian 2.0, if you want to be like the best Christian, well, you got to do this stuff. You got to be a little more Jewish. We, of course, have our own versions of this, don't we? I mean, we'll let you in the club, but you got to, you know, you got to wear the clothes. It's got to be a collared button up with jeans. Or, you know, if it's cold outside, it can be a flannel. But that's the uniform. And you got to know the songs. And you got to know when to raise your hand and when not to. When to move a little, when not to. When to stand, when to sit, depending on your tradition. You got to know the things. And when you know the things and do the things, then you're a 2.0 Christian. Nothing's changed. Not really. This is the thing that's happening here. So when you say, when you see this, when you say this is where they formed the term Christian, you got to realize that that has a big impact. Because now they're not being called Jews anymore. They're being called Christians. Followers of Jesus. Little Jesuses. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 27 through 30 says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, Emperor Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now, this chapter, we'll jump down to chapter 13, just read three verses. We'll fill in the rest next week. "Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." That's the first missionary journey out of Antioch, Saul and Barnabas. So this is the first mention of prophets in the New Testament, which is interesting. We're going to talk about this for just a minute. God spoke to his people through prophets. This was an Old Testament reality. This was a distinctly Jewish reality. It's now a Christian reality, which was God didn't speak to everybody directly in the Old Testament. He spoke through prophets. And these prophets were described as being full of the Holy Spirit. The only people that in the Old Testament that get described that way are prophets. So the Holy Spirit's not on or filling everyone in the Old Testament. It's the prophets. And then they speak what God tells them. In the New Testament, we get a slightly, same word, slightly different definition. All right? John the Baptist was the last of his era of prophets according to that old arrangement. Jesus comes along, fulfilled that role, and began something new. Jesus was the true and ultimate prophet, the prophet of prophets, we could say, like the ultimate super prophet, the prophet that swallows up all other prophets. So if you're in Christ, then by the Holy Spirit, he speaks through you, not just the prophets, in an Old Testament sense. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come on a few select individuals. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on everybody, and then it leapfrogged from them to everybody else. So now the Holy Spirit is on his church, not just on a few select people, and now everybody's speaking for God. It's wild. It's a crazy thing. It's part of what Pentecost means. The Spirit rests on the entire church, and now instead of there being one or two prophets at a time, there are many prophets. Everybody is full of the Holy Spirit and hears from God themselves. Therefore, Vic can say legitimately to every Christian in the room, pause for a minute, listen to what God is telling you. And that's not blasphemous. It would have been a crazy thing to say before Jesus. And now it's normal. Where nobody's like, oh, that's weird. God would talk to me? Yeah. You too. Because the Spirit of Christ is in you and he's the ultimate prophet. Any Christian can potentially prophesy. That's a crazy thing. The Holy Spirit could hit you one day and you have never said a thing before. And all of a sudden you're like, I got to tell this person this. I really think God's talking to me for them. It can happen out of nowhere. And if it scares you, it's true. The potential is there. Paul lists prophecy as one of the gifts of the Spirit. He gives a lot of instruction about how to manage multiple people prophesying in a service. Again, that was not even a possibility in the Old Testament. This is a new reality that's hit the church. He encourages everyone to do it in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So hearing God speak and sharing that with others is a function of our unity with Christ, who is the true prophet. If you have Christ in you and you are in Christ, which you do if you're a Christian, then he wants to speak through you, not just to you for your own benefit, but also for others. Now, I need to say here, New Testament prophecy is not writing scripture. I mean, I think that should be obvious, but sometimes it's not. It needs to be congruent with scripture. New Testament prophecy is not infallible. In fact, it's not treated that way in this story, and I'll show you that in a second. It's held up against the backdrop of scripture and tested by it. Okay, so when Isaiah prophesied, scripture was coming out of his mouth. They wrote it down and said, this is going in the Old Testament. If I prophesy, I am not writing scripture. You don't need to write it down and put it at the end of your Bible, tape it in there and say, this is the book of Benjamin, chapter 1. If I tell you to do that, you should kick me out immediately, all right? We're not adding to scripture. We are being tested by it, okay? And that's the model we see in the New Testament of how prophecy works. Take note of how prophecy is used here in these two connected stories at Antioch. I just want to point it out to you how the gift of prophecy is functioning and how they respond to it, okay? First, you have this famine. Agabus prophesied a famine. They decided it was from God and immediately took action. That's weird. That's wild. They just said, hey, that's from God. Let's do something about it. There's actually evidence of a famine during Claudius's reign. In fact, it was off and on for many years. It was not as widespread as this prophecy indicates. It was not worldwide. It was not across the globe. And people argue about this because they feel like prophecy's got to be perfect. I don't. I don't think God's concerned about that. It's fallible. They were right. There was famine. It wasn't just one. It was multiples. But it wasn't over the whole globe. I'm not bent out of shape about that. Okay? Just simmer down. It's not a problem we need to solve. The bottom line is that many Christians survived the famine because of this prophecy and their obedience to it. They actually said, we're going to take up an offering, and everybody who, however much you can give, give. And Barnabas and Saul collected it, and they brought it to the people that needed it. And people survived because of Agabus and his one prophecy in a prayer meeting. That's pretty cool. The other one is Saul and Barnabas getting sent out, which I don't even know how to calculate the impact of those two in response to this prophecy. That's in chapter 13, 1 through 3, which we read just a minute ago. Where they're having some prayer time with a bunch of prophets, teachers, and apostles. They all got together in Antioch, and they're just having a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting just like we have had 100 times. They're just all together, praying together, hanging out together. And there's this prophecy. The prophets prophesy that Paul and Barnabas are to be ordained and sent out together on a missionary journey. Look at their response. They don't just immediately lay hands on them. They pray about it and they fast for a while. Is this from God? Because this is scary. We're going to send these two guys out with like backpacks and sandals across the map to other places. We don't know if they're coming back. We don't know if they'll survive. And eventually they don't survive. We know that much. This is a big decision. And so they pray and they fast about it. They don't just immediately respond. And then they decide this is from God. And so they lay hands on this new team and send them out. What does this mean for us? Christians are not those that depend on what they see with their eyes over what they hear with their ears. In other words, we live by what God says, not by what we see. This was a foolish mission if God didn't call them to do it. They were in Antioch. Hey, this is going great. Don't we see this story over and over again? This is going great. We went to this nice city. They have nice hotels. There's nice flat roads. It's comfortable to walk on. All these people are coming to us. The church is growing. They're hearing the gospel. They're receiving it. They're being added to the church. And we have expanded to other cultures and languages all over. And these people are taking the gospel and then traveling wherever they were going and bringing it God knows where. This is great. Let's stay here. Saul and Barnabas are the leaders of the church in Antioch. Imagine for a minute if, like me and someone else, me and Vic, we're in a prayer meeting and some joker opens his mouth and prophesies that me and Vic are supposed to go not just down the street but to some other country and leave you without your leaders. This would be a big decision. This is how seriously they took God's word to them. We are people of faith. It's what we are. If we're not people of faith, we're not Christian. That's what defines us, is we are people that respond to what God says, not to what we see around us. I think when you have tremendous resources on which you can depend, which we do, it becomes harder to hear God and obey what you hear, doesn't it? I mean, that raise you got last year, I don't know if it helped you or not. Think about it. It gave you some breathing room, maybe. Maybe you didn't get a raise last year. But maybe not getting that raise actually helped you more than you think it does. Because I think the more resources we have to depend on, the harder it is to actually even hear God speak to us. It crowds his voice out with a bunch of other voices and fears. In fact, when I think about my own life, I think the times when I've said I'm having a hard time hearing God, it's been a me problem, not a him problem. Most often, perhaps not always, it springs up from a need to know every future step and outcome before taking one step in obedience. I need to know the plan, God. I need to know how this is going to work. I got to game it out in my head and out into the future and see at every step, is this all going to work out? And if there's any question marks in the plan, I'm not moving from where I'm standing. That's how we operate. We are surrounded by so much support and comfort that that's how we approach God, and it's not Christian. It's just not. Maybe you're just afraid that God is waiting to punish you for an imperfect misstep. I think this is the other one that I've seen in my own life. Maybe not demanding to know the plan, but feeling as though God is not a gracious, kind, and merciful God. So I have to get every step just right. God, I got to know, I need you to tell me where to step, where to put my foot. Because if I make a misstep, you're going to be mad and you're going to withdraw from my life, withdraw your blessing, withhold your provision because I made a mistake. So I got to know the plan so I don't mess it up. Sometimes it's, I don't trust you enough, and sometimes it's like, I know what I'm capable of, and I can blow my life up like that. I need you to tell me where to step, and then God doesn't do it. And you go, God's not speaking to me. Sure he is. He's just not telling you where to stand. The examples we have in Acts of God speaking to people, God is making himself very clear, and he's speaking through external agents, prophets and angels, to be specific. I think it's significant that this is the most common way that God speaks, through other people, most reliably, of course, through his word. That's the other thing we don't want to do. We don't want to ask someone else. God, I want you to speak to me and only to me. And I want to just wrestle with this privately. I think the biggest concern is our willingness to obey, not our ability to hear God's voice. I am very tempted here, I've wrestled with it all week, to do a little section called How to Hear from God. And say, here's how you hear from God. But you know what? I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. I can only find it in my own experience. And I think that's really significant, that God spends no time telling you how to hear from him, because that's his job. And every example I can find of God speaking to his people, he's been abundantly clear. Sometimes so clear, he goes so far as to send an angel to physically appear in front of the person and say, "Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? Do this. Go here now. Do this thing." I don't know. I'm having a hard time hearing from God. It's always his responsibility to be the one that speaks so that you can hear him. That is not the problem. You think it is. It is not. You are hearing from God. He is not the problem. He is not silent. He is not far away. He is not mute. He is the God. That's a whole sermon. But he is the God who speaks. It's part of his character. You can't make him not speak. He is always speaking. He is not the problem. God is never far from you. He's never distant. He never withdraws from you. He never stops speaking to you. Even though you may feel like what's happened in your life is he's moved away and gone silent, that is not who he is. It's not a him problem. It's a you problem. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but hear me out. The Bible simply asks, are you willing to obey? God knows how to speak to you so that you unmistakably hear him. The real issue with hearing or not hearing God is on our end. We're either not listening, not being patient, not being trusting, meaning demanding guarantees, or just not being obedient. I think this has been true in my life. I don't know if you feel this way. In hindsight, not at the time, but in hindsight, the times when I felt like God is not being clear, God's not telling me what to do, I realized in looking back, it was on some level my resistance. That what I was not willing to hear, was not willing to listen. I was enjoying myself too much, and I know God enough, like Jonah, who got upset when Nineveh repented. And he said, "I knew they would do this. That's why I was running. I knew if I came and I showed up and I said, God says repent, and everybody was going to repent, and you are a good, gracious, and merciful God, you would forgive them, and I don't like the Ninevites. They're my enemy. I wish they'd all die, and I'm upset about it." You know what God is like, and you know when you ask him, "What do you have to say to me?" he might tell you something you don't want to hear. But I want you to look at these stories and realize the impact. I don't even know how to calculate, like I said, the impact of Saul and Barnabas going city to city across the Greek and Roman world bringing the gospel. Every letter you have in the New Testament is an example of the impact. It's another place. Rome. It's hard to calculate the impact of the church in Rome. It's where we get Roman Catholic from. It's crazy. One prophecy from one dude in a prayer meeting saying Saul and Barnabas should go. That's what God says. And they sent them. One act of obedience. I think the fact that the gift of prophecy and prophets exist at all is an embarrassment of riches. The fact that you have a Bible at all is just absolutely stunning. The attempts over the centuries to destroy it, to stop it, to change it, to keep it out of your hands, out of your language, the people that have died trying to translate it or preserve it or bring it to a new language or to a new people, and the fact that you have like 100 versions of it on your little phone in your pocket. You could even have somebody, some guy with a British accent, read it to you all day long. Or a woman with a redneck act. I mean, there's so many versions of you. There are people that have sat there and read that and recorded it just so you cannot have to read. It's stunning. And then on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit taking that word and applying it to your heart, all constantly applying it to you, bringing it to life for you. And then, when you drift off and quit paying attention and need something more specific, he sends prophets. Say, hey, it's not just a missionary call. You got the Great Commission. You don't need a word for that one. But I'm going to make it specific. Saul, Barnabas, go to Rome. I'm going to apply that to you in the specific way that changes the world. This is what we're living in. It's hard, I think, to listen through. I think that was another word this morning. It might have been Vic. Somebody said it about listening through the noise. And you can't hear God speak to you. Who was that? It wasn't Israel. Israel. Don't give Israel credit. He's fine. I mean, that's where we're at. That's what we need to do this morning, I think, in response to these stories, whether we see that, God, I want to have a simple listening and obeying. I don't want to tell you that you're not speaking. God, would you remove in me anything that keeps me from hearing? If it's fear of what's going to happen, fear of losing some control over your future, if it's a lack of trust in him, or a lack of trust in yourself. Don't trust yourself, just trust him to overcome yourself, to keep yourself on the path instead of trying to get the plan so you can make sure you do everything right and step in all the right places. Whatever it is, or if it's something I haven't mentioned at all, maybe you've taken a step of faith before and it didn't quite work out in your estimation and you're kind of done with trying that kind of stuff. Whatever it is, whatever's in the way of you listening to God, I want us to bring that to him this morning. So we're going to take communion together. I want to give you some instructions, all right? I want you to do four things, really. Come get the stuff, the juice, which represents wine, which represents the blood of Jesus. We're two steps removed, symbolically, but you get the idea. And the bread, which represents the body of Jesus broken for you. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him. And he didn't mean like something that happened a long time ago that you remember that you forgot. It's remember him in a very Old Testament sense. When God said his people forgot him, he didn't mean they forgot my name or forgot I existed. It just means they quit worshiping me. They drifted off and started worshiping other things. It's remember in the sense, I remember who he is and he's with me and I need to worship him. I remember that he loves me and he's gracious and merciful and kind. I remember that he died for me and he took my sin and he has unified himself with me by his spirit and we are inseparable now. And even when I feel like he's distant, he's not. He is as close as anything can be. He is as close to me as I am close to me. We are unified together. And so that's what you're remembering, right? You're remembering which side of the bread your butter is on, right? And you come back to him. I want you to come bring the elements back to your seat. And I want you, before you take it, just confess your distraction. Confess your resistance. Confess your cynicism. Whatever it is that you're convicted about, just make a list. Admit. There's something about admitting your sin to God that is deeply transformative. Just admit it to him. You don't shout it out. That's a little weird. Just say it to him. Hey, God, here I am. You know me better than anybody. I haven't been listening to you, or maybe I know what you're saying to me, but I'm just scared to do it. Or I feel like you're so far from me. I feel like you talk to everybody else and not me. Just confess it, admit it to him. And then take the communion. You confess that sin and then take it and receive the absolution of Jesus. You are absolved completely. All of those things you just confessed have been paid for and wiped away, and they do not define you anymore. It is not who you are. You are not the person who never obeys anymore. You are not the person who's always scared anymore. You are not the person who's double-minded and indecisive anymore. That is not who you are. You are who I say you are. And who you I say you are is you are righteous. You have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. You just receive that from him as you take the communion, right? So you see, confess. You get the dirt out there in front of him, and then you let him just wash it all away. And then I want to ask you to spend some time asking the Holy Spirit to lead you in listening and obeying this week. Make it specific. Give me a job to do. God, just give me, Holy Spirit, just give me a job to do. I'll do it. Give me a job. I'm listening. I'm paying attention. Doesn't have to be a big job. It could be a small job. Whatever the job is, I'm here for it. What do you want me to do? And then go do that thing. That's the Christian life. Confessing your sin, remembering him, saying, I'm here. Give me a job. Let me in there, coach. Let me in. Give me something to do. I'll do it. And then go do it. And then you come back to him the next week. Give me another order. Let's go. Give me a job. Everybody in this room has got a job to do. Every single Christian, I don't care how weak you think you are, how young you think you are, how old and decrepit you think you are, how ugly you might think you are, how inarticulate and scared and feeble and distracted and lost and confused as you think you are, every single Christian in this room has a job to do. And so that's where I want you to end. So start, confess your sin. Take communion, receive his life into you, and then ask the Holy Spirit to give you a job. You with me? And at the same time, if you get through that really fast, we're going to be singing together, okay? So while the worship team comes up, why don't we pray? Why don't you stand up? God, I thank you. God, we are, all of us really are standing here this morning because the gospel jumped over the fence, the cultural fence that had it contained. We're here because you moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then from Antioch to all over the world. God, you're so generous with yourself. You didn't want it hidden away in one corner of the world. The gospel is for all of us. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is to be shared and given away. God, I ask you to give us that same generosity. So God, we read these stories about just the simple obedience of these first Christians. And we're challenged. God, would you give us the same obedience, the same willingness, the same discernment, the same listening ear? God, we believe that you are a speaking, communicative, talking God. You are not a brass or wooden idol with no voice that sits in the corner in a shrine. You're not silent. You are alive. You're real, and you speak. So, Lord, I lift up everyone here who feels like you don't speak to them, who have overcomplicated or mystified that process. God, would you right now, while we take communion, would you speak to them? God, that still small voice will begin to comfort, to correct, and to lead. God, protect them from the lies of the enemy, who always seems to come right behind the quiet voice of the Spirit and bring confusion and double-mindedness. God, I pray in these next few moments that you would be specific with things that are in the way of that, that are like noise, like white noise that's loud and distracting and makes your voice seem fuzzy. God, I pray for them that you would speak to them about what's in the way, and that they would have the ability to confess it before you. And that you would, this week, starting right now in this moment, give them a job to do, a word to say, a prayer to pray, an action to take, an invitation to give out. God, forgiveness to extend, whatever it is, whatever the job is, God, would you speak that to their heart in the next few moments? God, that we would all be drawn into this process of listening, really listening to you, hearing, and obeying. In the name of Jesus, amen.